Well, guys, we are in Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 24. Did I get that right, brother? Was it 1 through 24? Okay. It's these glasses, I guess. After this, the Lord appeared into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide. For the laborers deserve his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust on your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you for bringing Tuesdays around often. Thank you for your watch care upon our lives and our families between Tuesdays. Lord, you are the faithful one. And how you are raising up these that followed you in that first century day. And you are still calling and raising up men to follow you. Oh, may we hear today from your servant, Steve, as he shares truth from Luke chapter 10. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Mike. So this morning, this week, as I've been preparing for this morning in Luke 10, a movie kept coming to mind. Now, every year around Christmas time, the Petersons, like a lot of other American families, sit down together and watch Frank Capra's It's a Wonderful Life. And the film tells the story of George Bailey. He's a man with great individual dreams of education and career and travel and adventure. And those dreams remain unfulfilled because of his commitment to his community, to his family. Well, George Bailey's antagonist is a man named Henry F. Potter, a man driven by avarice and lust for power. He has no commitment to anything outside of himself. The movie spans 26 years of Bailey's life, concluding when he's a 38-year-old father of four, whose dreams, in a sense, remain unfulfilled, and whose life of service appears to culminate in this great injustice inflicted by the evil Potter. Now, for any dreamer watching the movie for the first time, it's a really frustrating watch because there's several moments where you think, finally, George is going to get to experience his dreams and have a fulfillment of his aspirations, only to have that stifled by George's commitment to something greater than himself. He lays himself down again and again in the movie, surrendering his own dreams for the benefit of others. Well, the movie's climax involves Potter, the bad guy, stealing $8,000 from George's hapless, drunken uncle. And that $8,000, which is a small fortune in 1945 when the scene is set, represented deposits from Bailey's Building and Loan. This was the institution that George had propped up through his sacrifice through which the town had developed a prospering middle class, which was the only competition that Potter had. Well, Potter compounds his evil, the evil of his undiscovered Christmas Eve theft, by swearing out a warrant against George for alleged embezzlement. And in that moment, we see George finally succumb to despair. He goes home and he yells at his wife and kids. He says something that I've said to my wife too many times. If we wanted to have a happy home, then why did we have all these kids? He goes to a bar, he gets drunk, and he gets into a fist fight, and he concludes that he's worth more dead than alive. He's about to commit suicide before God intervenes by sending an angel named Clarence. Now, Clarence takes an interesting approach with George. You know, you think about how we pray, how we might expect this situation to be resolved. Well, Clarence doesn't come with $8,000. Clarence doesn't come to smite Harry Potter. Instead, Clarence gives George a glimpse of what the world would look like without George's sacrificial life. Well, the world without George is a world dominated by Potter. The lovely town of Bedford Falls is renamed Pottersville, a place full of seedy nightclubs and dissipation. George's brother, who's a war hero, whose life George had saved 26 years earlier, well, he remains dead, and everything he did remains undone. George's children are unborn. His wife is a spinster. And George's friends are lesser people. They're cynical. They're unkind. The house that the Baileys filled with their familial warmth remains broken and empty and cold. It's a dark, desperate scene. And having had that glimpse of a world without him, all that George wants is his life back. He's willing to accept bankruptcy and prison as long as he can have his wife and children back, as long as his life means something again. Well, the movie's conclusion is fascinating because so many things remain unresolved. We're left to imagine that George's dreams of travel and adventure will remain unfulfilled. Potter's theft and duplicity remain undiscovered. He's never held to account. The $8,000 is produced by people who can ill afford to provide it. Yet the movie's conclusion is beautifully joyous. Even before he knows he's going to escape prison and bankruptcy, George is rejoicing because he sees what's been truly important all along. He sees that his life, with all of its apparent disappointments, was wonderful. Now, I don't assert that the movie is explicitly Christian. I wouldn't go to the movie for doctrinal instruction. But like all great art, the movie has deep resonance because it contains great truth. The life of Frank Capra, who produced and directed the film, has some loose parallels to George Bailey's. Capra had great success as a director through the 1930s, and during World War II, he produced a famous series of movies called Why We Fight that got a lot of critical acclaim, and his movies were noble and uplifting. He was among America's favorite Hollywood personalities at the time, but the post-war world was more cynical than the one that came before it. And movies that celebrated the human spirit fell out of favor. Even It's a Wonderful Life, the movie I've just described, was a box office failure on its release. Capra's subsequent films were similarly unsuccessful, and by the age of 55, he'd effectively retired, even though he lived all the way until 1991. Well, in his 1971 autobiography, Capra evidenced his bitterness when he wrote, "The winds of change blew through the dream factories of make-believe, tore at its crinoline tatters. The hedonists, the homosexuals, the hemophiliac bleeding hearts, the God-haters, the quick-buck artists who substituted shock for talent all cried, 'Shake 'em, rattle 'em, God is dead. Long live pleasure. Nudity, yay. Wife-swapping, yay. Liberate the world from prudery. Emancipate our films from morality. Kill for thrill. Shock, shock. To hell with the good man. Dredge up his evil. Shock, shock.'" In 1971, that's how Capra saw the world. It's very similar to how we might see it today. Capra was a self-described Christmas Catholic as a younger man, but in his later years, he described himself, this is an interesting quote, as a Catholic in spirit, one who firmly believes that the anti-moral, the intellectual bigots, and the mafias of ill will may destroy religion, but they will never conquer the cross. So fast forward to today, 2021. In the face of a hostile culture that seems to be accelerating in the opposite direction of where we want it to go, a lot of us are George Bailey's. We're wondering whether our lives have mattered. The world is filled with lies and injustice, and it feels in the moment like we don't have an advocate to set things right. Some of us are tempted to despair, and we find ourselves in George's worst moment on Christmas Eve, grumpy with our families, self-medicating for our pain, getting into unnecessary fights with ancillary antagonists, and all that we're doing is muddying our witness. We are threatening to unravel in a moment when the character and conviction of Christian men is most needed. So this morning I want to serve in the role of Clarence the Angel, not by giving you a glimpse of the world without you, but by reorienting your perspective, by reminding you of what is truly important, and giving you a vision of a kingdom without end. So a few weeks ago, we talked about Jesus sending out the 12, the men, who, most of whom we think of as the apostles. This morning, we discuss the sending out of the 70 or 72, depending on which manuscript your translation relied on. So the sending out of the disciples, other than the apostles, is a reminder that missionary work is not just for the select few, but for all who call themselves Christians. The number of those sent out is intended to reflect all the nations on earth. Genesis 10 lists the descendants of Noah's sons. And the Jews refer to that chapter as the Table of Nations. It means that each named descendant represented a nation of the earth. The Jews deem that list to be comprehensive, meaning that every person was represented in that list. Every person on earth is represented in that list of 70. Well, the Hebrew text of Genesis 10, there's 70 names. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, there's 72 names. But in either case, that number is apparently intended to reflect that this gospel was intended for all the people of earth. Now, recall that this sending out happened in the context of Jesus' long indirect route from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And Jesus sent the 72 into every town and place where he was about to go. There's a plentiful harvest in these places, but few laborers. And one of the charges that Jesus gave the 72 was to pray that the Lord would raise up still more laborers to take in that harvest. This is one of Scripture's great missionary passages. It paints a vision of fields full of ripe crops ready for the taking if only God's people will roll up their sleeves and take in the harvest. Now, there's parallels between the sending out of the 12 that we talked about a few weeks ago and the sending out of the 72. As Jesus did with the 12, he told the 72 not to take anything extra with them, no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Now, regarding the sandals, most scholars think he wasn't telling them to go out barefoot, just don't carry spares. The main idea is that the disciples were to go out into the world without visible resources. Instead, they were supposed to rely on the hospitality of people they didn't yet know. Of course, they weren't really relying on strangers. They were relying on God. This was a faith-building exercise. And Jesus further instructed them not to greet people along the way. And that Jesus wasn't telling them to be rude, but Middle Eastern greetings were formalized and lengthy, and the urgency of their mission just didn't permit such niceties and interruptions. Jesus said that he was sending them out as lambs among wolves. I picture myself being one of the 70. I'm sending you out as a lamb among wolves. Lambs have no natural protection against wolves. Lambs aren't fast. They aren't strong. They aren't smart. They aren't equipped to fight back. A lamb has one defense against wolves. It's a shepherd. Jesus is putting the disciples in a situation where their sustenance and their protection was provided solely by God. Historic sheep in this world, that is their position. They're sheep in this world. But we have lived in a place and in an era when we've had this apparent personal power. We haven't seen ourselves as sheep. In fact, for us to call someone as a sheep today is an insult. But appearances aside, to be a sheep should be the Christian's reality. We are utterly dependent on God for our sustenance and protection. Now, this can make us angry. It can make us afraid. Or it can allow us to grow in trust, truth, and abiding in God. As the disciples entered a house in their travels, they're supposed to give their peace to the house. It's curious how Jesus describes this peace, almost as if it was a substance that moved from person to person. When I first started coming to Church of the Apostles, which was 30 years ago now, January of 91, I started coming to Church of the Apostles, and we met at the Lovett School Chapel, and we had a liturgical form of worship at that time, and we engaged in the centuries-old tradition of passing the peace. So we would stand and say to someone, "Peace with you," and the person would respond, "And also with you." That tradition of passing the peace flowed from a lot of similar passages in Scripture where believers would pass this peace to one another. Well, peace is not merely a pleasant state of mind. It's a statement of reality. The Christian is at peace with God. Sins are forgiven. Grace is extended. That enmity between the Christian and God is ended. This reality can and should create a pleasant state of mind for the one who receives it, but it's so much more than that. So the disciples carried with them the good news of the gospel of peace, and to the households that received that peace would remain. With regard to those who rejected that peace, the disciples weren't supposed to take it personally. They weren't supposed to allow that rejection to affect their peace. Instead, the peace returned to them, and they moved on. We should remember this as we engage in the missionary work of spreading the gospel. People will reject us. They will. But we shouldn't allow that rejection to rob us of our peace. If we link our peace to how the world is reacting to us, then our peace is going to be as fickle as the world is. True peace derives from God's accomplished work. If we calibrate our lives and our witness to satisfy the whims of the world, which shift daily, we will have no peace with ourselves in ourselves. Many scholars have noted that this section of Luke resembles the theology that we see prominent in the Gospel of John. And this particular passage is reminiscent of John 14, 27, where Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Right. World gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now, as Jesus did with the 12, Jesus instructed the 72 not to move from house to house, but instead to stay in the first house that received them while they were in a town. And he goes on to say that they were to eat and drink whatever was put before them, for the worker is worthy of his wage. Now, these instructions cut in two directions. The disciples were to assume that the first house that received them is the house that God provided for them, so they were supposed to be content with that house. Don't keep looking to shop and move up and change your situation. Accept it. Also, though, the disciples were supposed to enjoy the hospitality of the house of the food without guilt. They were to eat and drink what was put before them with neither guilt nor criticism. They were simply to receive what they were offered because what was offered is what God had provided for them. Now, the fact that Luke tells the story of the 12 and then the very similar story of the 72, who were representative of all these nations on earth, indicates that these instructions weren't just for a select group of men, but they're for the church. It's for us. We are supposed to be spreading the gospel and making disciples of men. This is the shared mission of all Christians, not just those employed in full-time ministry. Jesus wants us to be as undistracted in our mission as he wanted the 72 to be focused on theirs. I'm going to depart from my script for a second. I wrote the bulk of this Sunday afternoon, and then I went to a book club. This is not a Christian book club. It's just a book club. And we were reading a book and discussing with this group of guys that had pronounced themes of grace, a secular book, but it really had beautiful presentation of forgiveness and grace that I found refreshing. And the acknowledgement at the end of the book said to the group, you know, usually there's a long list of editors and friends and families. It just said, to the great Redeemer. It was kind of a surprising story. So I was asserting, I was identifying the spiritual themes in the book of grace and this sort of thing. And I got some pushback as well. I don't think that there's really a spiritual book. I think, you know, this, that, and the other thing. I said, well, you know, I went back through and I said, well, the book talks about this painting of Christ is extending his hands and the great work of redemption is in the hand of God behind this wall. And what they find back there is the soap, the cleansing soap. And then the author devotes this book to the great Redeemer. I mean, I don't see how you can escape the... And he said, okay, well, I guess that maybe I think what you might be identifying is, I don't think that this is a creed. It's not a, it's not an orthodox book in the sense that it's going with a certain orthodoxy. And I said, I don't think the author is proselytizing here. And one of the guys in the group who's a secular Jew, he said, if he believes this, why isn't he proselytizing? If you believe that, why wouldn't you teach that? I was smacked. All of us, if we believe this, why aren't we preaching it? Why aren't we proselytizing? Why aren't we known for that? Why don't people who want to reject us find us annoying? I was sobered by that, and I hope that you are too. But we should remember that as we engage in the missionary work of spreading the gospel, people will reject us. I already said that. Now I've lost my place, but it's still true. Here's where I wanted to go. Jesus wanted us to be as undistracted in our mission as the 72 were supposed to be focused on ours. But the things that many of us spend so much of our time obsessing about is outside of our core mission. God has said that he will provide for our needs. So the weight of our effort should be on doing what God has told us to do, not on satisfying what God has already said he's going to do for us. Obviously, we have to work and earn, but the degree of attention that we give to that component of our lives is grossly disproportionate to its importance in the kingdom of God. In fact, the degree of angst and amount of time that we devote in an allegorical sense to moving from house to house, to complaining about the quality of the food that's set before us, or to worrying about where that next meal is going to come from, reveals our true priorities and the degree of our trust or lack thereof in God. The disciples' mission, which was to be their focus, was simple. They were supposed to heal the sick and say to the people they encountered, "The kingdom of God has come near to you." Now, elsewhere, Jesus says that God's kingdom has arrived. Here its nearness is emphasized. So this appears to be Jesus saying, the king is near and coming. Jesus sent these men to prepare the way. The hearers of this message could either become part of the kingdom by welcoming its king, or they could reject the invitation. And Jesus knows that some will reject the message, and he prepares his disciples for this, saying, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Well, the message that they give is the same for the believing and the non-believing, which is that the kingdom of God has come near. Whether the community accepts or rejects that message doesn't change the reality of the kingdom of God. That's something we need to remind ourselves of. Just in the face of all sorts of rejection and criticism and disbelief, it doesn't change the reality that God is who God is. Jesus has come. His kingdom is real. Well, Jesus also indicates that the kingdom is going to extend beyond the Jews because many Jews will reject it. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum. Interestingly, so Mike pronounced it Capernaum. I hear other people say Capernaum, and I struggle with how to pronounce things. I struggle with pronunciation generally. So I have this software where you can go, and it tells you how to pronounce things. And I looked this one up, and it's Capernaum, which that just sounds pretentious. So
let's go with mine.
Yeah, let's go with that. Well, Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities on the coast with Gentile populations. They would also be judged for rejecting Jesus, but their judgment would be less severe because Jesus had come to the Jews first, showing them miraculous evidences of his divinity, yet they rejected it. The Jewish people had the blessing of the law and the prophets, which should have prepared them for the Messiah's coming, but instead many were arrogant, self-righteous, and complacent. They were supposed to be waiting for the Messiah, watching for him, but instead they rejected him when he appeared. Note that the message Jesus sent the disciples to preach included not only the promise of the kingdom, and here comes a piece that we sometimes leave out, not only the promise of the kingdom, but also the reality of the coming judgment. The book that I just mentioned references a great piece of art in this Gravegni chapel that shows Christ with hands extended, but the overall painting is called The Last Judgment. The beauty of Jesus' message is that the kingdom citizenship is available to those who believe. Those who enter the kingdom will receive God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. But there's a reason that we need God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness, and that's because a judgment is coming, and Jesus will be the judge. Jesus says in Luke 18:17, "Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will not enter it, will never enter it." The 72 went out to tell people that the time to enter was now, the kingdom was near, but the door would close, judgment would come. In verse 16, Jesus says, "The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." When we present the gospel to those who reject it, they're not rejecting us, they're rejecting Jesus. In rejecting Jesus, they're rejecting God, and those who reject the King cannot become citizens of his kingdom. Despite Jesus' warnings of rejection, the 72 appeared to have been well received. They returned with joyful reports, and the one thing they mentioned in particular is that the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. Jesus shares their exuberance and declares, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." By casting out demons and advancing the kingdom of God, the disciples had dealt Satan a blow. Jesus encouraged them to continue in the war against the enemy, saying, "I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions," which were well-known symbols for evil. The Greek form here indicates that in the strongest possible way that the enemy will not harm Jesus' messengers in any way whatsoever. The disciples had experienced a great victory, and Jesus had given them continued authority in the spiritual realm and a promise that the enemy could not harm them in any way. This is heady, exciting stuff. And you just sense the excitement here. I mean, they're stoked, they're jazzed, the adrenaline pumping. In the midst of this, Jesus says, "Don't rejoice in this. Don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This wonderful mountaintop experience of casting out demons, spreading the good news, and Satan falling from heaven like lightning all paled in comparison to the fact that the disciples' names were written in the book of life. Their irrevocable citizenship, rather than their momentary victory, was supposed to be the root of their rejoicing. This is an important instruction for us to remember. We will experience victorious seasons, and we will also endure seasons of trial. There will be moments in which we feel useful and effective in ministry, and others in which we feel fruitless. In moments, God's presence will feel palpable, and in others, he will seem distant. But in every season, we can rejoice in the unalterable fact that our names are written in heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom. Our eternity is sure. In the closing verses of this section, Jesus prays. He thanks God for hiding these things from the wise and learned, and yet revealing them to little children. When I read major newspapers today, I'm often angered at the obvious contempt that so many supposed thought leaders have for my faith. Columnists and reporters often portray Christianity as primitive, a belief reserved for the naive, the uneducated, the immature. In other words, it's a belief for children. I shouldn't be surprised or alarmed about this. Instead, I should be grateful to be among the children whom God has given the grace to see. No amount of education, intellect, or accomplishment will gain me entry into the kingdom of heaven. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Those of us who believe are among those to whom the Son has chosen to reveal him. And we should be grateful for this. We should have peace in this. Those who rely on their own wisdom and understanding will remain blind to these things. We, however, like the 72, live in a time of fulfillment. Many prophets and kings desired to see what we see and did not see it, and to hear what we hear and did not hear it. So at this point, you might be asking, Steve, what does Jimmy Stewart have to do with the 10th chapter of Luke? Well, I see parallels between George Bailey, the 72 who Jesus sent out, and those of us today who seek to live in service to the kingdom of God. Well, George Bailey lived a life of relative anonymity in a small town where his once cherished dreams remained unfulfilled. Prior to the enlightenment that he received through Clarence the Angel, Bailey saw his life as ineffective and meaningless. His trials prompted him to conclude that he was better dead than alive. He was blind to the fruit of his quiet life of faithful service. Regarding the 72, Jesus was able to see into the spiritual realms where Satan fell like lightning because of God's work. But what did the rest of the world see? They saw pairs of impoverished, itinerant ministers moving from place to place, preaching a gospel that many rejected. So how do we, God's servants, see themselves today? In this cultural moment, a lot of us feel like we're losing. The world sees our cherished gospel as naive, foolish, or increasingly even as dangerous. Many of us seek to advance the kingdom of God, but rather than seeing great revival, we see a culture hell-bent on sprinting away from God's truth. Despite what others might see or what we might perceive in our own discouragement, something greater is at work. The fictional George Bailey's faithfulness changed a town for a generation. The real-life Frank Capra produced a work of art that continues to inspire people more than 70 years after its apparent failure at the box office. The work of the 72 accomplished a significant spiritual victory. Today, when we Christians preach Jesus' gospel and live as he called us to live, we advance a kingdom that will endure for eternity. We are bearing fruit that will remain. 2,000 years ago, Jesus instructed the 72 to pray for more workers to go out into the harvest. We modern Christians are part of the answer to that prayer. Gathering the harvest is our mission. We need to stop acting like Christmas Eve George Bailey before he recognized the truth and start living like George Bailey, whose eyes were open to what really mattered. When the scales fell from his eyes, his circumstances were mostly unchanged. And yet he was overjoyed because he recognized the beauty of the life God had given him. We need to stop worrying about what kind of house we're in or the quality of food we're eating and start living every day with a focused purpose of serving the eternal kingdom. When we live in this way, the trials will continue and the Henry Potters of the world will often seem to win the day without judgment or consequence. But when we see beyond the here and now to what really matters, we recognize that it truly is a wonderful life. My nugget this morning, and I was reminded last time I skipped a nugget. I'm sorry, I owe you that, but I have a nugget this morning, which is this. Play the role of Clarence in your own life and ask yourself, would the world around you be different if you were not in it? Are you loving, serving, and speaking as God has called you to do? Or are you concerned with worry about your house, your food? Are you living like Christmas Eve George Bailey when he was blind or after he gained sight? In Luke 13, Jesus says, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." In other words, the small bit of leaven works its way through the full 3 measures of flour, completely changing its nature. It's a subtle change. It's a small thing, but it completely changes the nature of the thing it's in. What leaven can you work into your day today? Some small change that could serve to change the world around you. Seek to live and speak in such a way that the world around you is better because you are in it and you are advancing the kingdom of God. So let's talk through that.